Okay, Matthew chapter 24. Let me read the first two verses once again, and we'll start there. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's been a long day for Jesus. He's spent the entire day in the temple, if you remember, battling the scribes and the Pharisees and really coming face to face in a confrontation with the religious powers that be, the whole establishment of the religion of the Jews. And it happened at the beginning in chapter 21. Right there in the middle of the chapter as Jesus entered the temple, they were right there to confront him, demanding answers. And so it's been a long day. He's been going back and forth with these guys. The last thing that they heard from Jesus, if you look back to the previous chapter, last few verses there in verse 38, last thing they heard Jesus say was, your house is left to you desolate. That means the temple. He's leaving the temple. He's announced it. He also said in verse 39 that they would see him no more. Not in this life anyway. And so Jesus has gone, left the temple, never to return. And so with it, God's blessing goes as well. God's blessing and God's presence is no longer in that place. If Jesus goes, God goes. Jesus and God are one. Jesus is God. And so God has departed. All the blessing, his presence, all that they had come to assume about God was gone. Jesus has left, but that's okay with them. That's all they wanted. They would have had this years ago if they could have done it, but they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They want a world without God is what they want, a world without God in it. And that's what they're getting in the first two verses. Jesus uses the rest of the chapter to explain in vivid detail what it's going to be like when the world is void of God. Now, the 12 disciples, I remind you, have been with Jesus this entire time. Seeing and hearing everything that went down that day, they were there to just kind of try and absorb everything that took place in chapter 23 that we went through last week as Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees over and over again, not to mention the parables that condemned them before that and the interactions, the accusations that were flying one to the other. And there's the disciples in the midst of it, hearing it and seeing it and just, you know, trying to deal with that. I can only imagine the mental exhaustion they would have felt as they left the temple that day. Ministry is hard. I don't know if you would understand the fullness of it, nor do I think I would understand the fullness of what it meant to follow Christ in the first century, but I know enough about following Christ, and I know enough about ministry to know that a day like that, it's a hard day. The disciples aren't gleeful, you know, what should we do next, Jesus? They're going away with a sense of heaviness about them. And here in the first verse of chapter 24, it seems that their craving for a break from the rigors of ministry is maybe getting the best of them. They're like, look at the temple and the buildings and stuff. Now, you remember this is the middle of Passover week, and so things would have been decorated nicely, and the buildings of the temple would have been especially impressive at this time of year. People coming in from all directions, migrating to Jerusalem and bringing treasures and gifts and decorations to put in these different places. And they're taking note of it themselves, and they're rather taken aback by it, just all the splendor. And I can't help but think of how easy it is to get lost in what's fun. You know, and lose sight of what's really important. And here they are. It's a holiday. And they've had a really hard day. And all they want to do is enjoy the celebration like they've been doing since they were kids. Right? And be like Christmas and Jesus coming along and just absolutely destroying Christmas. And it's been hard and it isn't getting better. And all you want is to just like, let's open presents and forget everything. Let's have ham and cranberry sauce and just forget all of this and try and have some fun, shall we? And they're trying to rope Jesus into it with them. And Jesus won't have anything to do with it. In verse 2, he just snaps them back to reality and goes, "The temple? Take a good look. Because it's coming down. Everything right now that you really want to just cling to is temporary. Do you understand that? I'm telling you, there won't be one stone left on top of another by the time all is said and done. You want to just grab a hold of the temple, and you want to grab a hold of everything that's familiar, and you want to just latch onto what's not going to last. If you want to know the truth about all these things that you so appreciate and so admire, they're going to be ruined." And this is probably devastating for these boys. It always is when we put our hope in something that's bound to fail us. If you've ever done it, you know the heartbreak. And so Jesus gives them a great dose of reality. Again, God has left the temple. His presence will no longer be enjoyed there. Therefore, the temple is doomed to destruction. That's the way that it goes. If God's blessing and protection and presence isn't on a life, it's doomed. Just like the temple. And Jesus tells them so. And history actually confirms it. You can read up on how Titus Vespasian was the one in 70 AD who, with his troops, laid siege to Jerusalem and took the city, and they actually burnt the temple to the ground, and the temple had a whole lot of gold ornamentation built into it, and the heat of the fire melted the gold, and of course that gold then, in melted form, flowed down through the cracks of the stones, and these stones were immense, but they filled the cracks of the stones. And so when the plunderers came to harvest the gold, the only way to get at the gold was to knock every stone off of the one underneath it. And thus, this prophecy was fulfilled. Not one single stone was left on top of the other. And so Jesus is just alerting them of total devastation lies ahead for those who place their hope in temporal things. And they needed to be told that. They needed to be told that, and so do we. That's kind of why this is in the Bible. It's not just in Matthew 24. I'm not reaching. This is throughout Scripture. We're warned over and over again, don't put your hope in temporal things. It's called idol worship, and we think, well, I don't worship idols, because we have a misinformed idea of what idol worship is. In our thinking, oftentimes we think an idol is a little statue, and that worshiping it would be to put it over here, and then I stand over here, and then I bow in front of it. That's not idol worship. That may have been how idol worship manifests itself in times past, but that's not how Americans worship idols. We worship idols by allowing the vehicles we drive to be of such high priority with all the bells and whistles in them that we feel that we need to get the right job in order to buy the 50 grand car and to have the retirement account and to have, you know, the house that it used to cost $250,000, now cost $3 million, and all that, so that we have to back up now and get the best job that we can, which means that we have to devote ourselves to education, which means that I don't really have time for church. I don't have time for the things of God because I'm on a different path, one of prosperity, one of American consumerism, right? One of idolatry, because that's what that is. So when you live your life to just suck up the things that the world offers, and every time God tries to interfere with that, you get upset with the church or God himself, and you resist that so that you can keep giving yourself to the American dream. That's how we worship idols in our country. They just don't look like little statues. They're made out of different materials, and they take different shapes, but I tell you, we bow our life before them just like any old primitive tribesman ever did. And so they needed to be warned of this just like we do, so that we don't waste time and energy on things that Jesus has categorically rejected. He has absolutely rejected the temple and all of its trappings. I'm leaving. And if Jesus is leaving the temple, they would make a grave mistake in clinging to it, wouldn't you say? When Jesus no longer endorses something in your life, therefore, you should have nothing more to do with it. If God would walk away, if he withdraws his blessing, even if he used to bless it but no longer does, like the temple, he used to allow it, but now he's telling you no, then you need to walk away. If God's not in it anymore, it's time to move on. Whether it's an old temple, as was their case, or for you perhaps, an old hobby, or an old habit, or an old holiday celebration, or whatever the case may be, don't let yourself hang around to admire its beauty one last time before you leave. It's a trap. Jesus says, let's be gone. Follow me, boys. We're leaving the temple. And it's not wise for you to get sentimental about things that God intends to destroy. And boy, we do it. And how easy it is when the Lord Jesus withdraws his blessing from something that's been a part of our life for so long, how tempted we are to linger there, just like they are with the temple. Jesus intends to wreck it, absolutely level the thing. And they're like, let's just stay here for a while. Look at this. Look at Jesus. Look at. Isn't that pretty? No, it's disgusting. I intend to destroy it. What things has God forsaken in your life? What things has God abandoned? His presence is no longer there. His blessing is not on it. And you're lingering. And you're still admiring its beauty. And you don't want to let it go. What is it? It's time to move on. And good for the disciples, they actually did. It says in verse 3 that now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, so he left. He's gone. Different location. Temple, Mount of Olives. He's over there. And the disciples came to him. They left the temple too. They're going to follow Jesus away from that thing they so admired. They come to Jesus privately and they said, tell us, when are these things going to be? What? Give us a glimpse into the future. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Like, how is this going to go down? You're speaking this way. It's pretty clear. The temple's going to get, like, what are you talking about? When? When's this going to happen? Well, they might have questions, but at least now they're thinking like they should. Their mind is back where it ought to be. They're no longer distracted by the temporal things of the world. They're now wondering about the future of the world and Christ's involvement in it, things that actually matter, not like holidays and fun, celebrations and life, and what should we do now? And they want to know, Jesus, what do you have planned? How blessed a person is when they allow the Word of God to put things into perspective for them. Jesus spoke to them very short and concise things in verse 2, and that was enough. Just one verse, verse 2, to snap them back to reality and ground them once again in things that matter. The Jews had mistakenly believed, just for a little of a backdrop here, the Jews had believed for a long, long time now that their Christ would come and establish an immediate kingdom. And that wasn't true, obviously. Their Christ did come, but the kingdom hasn't been established yet, okay? Just in case you didn't know that. They believed that their Christ would come and that the kingdom he established would be immediate, but they were wrong. And in spite of that fact, Jesus let them go on believing that. And that's in fact why we read in chapter 13 that he spoke in parables, to keep them kind of locked into that misunderstanding. He wasn't going to tell them the mysteries of the kingdom of God because they didn't want the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They wanted it the way they wanted it, not the way God wanted it. So Jesus said, fine, I'll speak to you in code. Here's a cute little parable. Here's another little story. And it went over their heads. But the disciples understood. It was to the disciples all the way back in chapter 13 that he began to reveal, quote, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, end quote. So they were starting to gather all of this data and put the pieces together, one of which was the fact that when the Messiah came, he would not be establishing his kingdom immediately, but in fact, that he would be going away for an unspecified amount of time before returning at a later date to set up his earthly reign, just like he promised. And so now the disciples have been obviously thinking about this a little bit since then. And so they come to Jesus with a few questions about this interim period. Like, you're going to go away. Okay, we gather that. And then you're going to come back. So what will be the sign of your coming back? What will be the sign that all this is over and you're going to come back and then establish your earthly reign? Like, can you give us a little bit more insight? And so what follows is Jesus' description of what the world is going to be like in that interim period when he ain't around. He's there now for two more days. Then he's going to be gone, come back for a little while, and then vanish. And it was going to last for no less than like 2,000 years, because here we are 2,000 years later in a world without God. And we're all, I mean, the question begs, when are you coming back? He's going to reveal next week that he doesn't even know when he's coming back. But he does know what's going to happen in the meantime. This is what it's going to look like to live in a world without God. First of all, verse 4, he says to him, first and foremost, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. In that interim period, in those 2,000 plus years when I'm not around, be careful that nobody deceives you. You know why? Because you're prone to being deceived, and there's going to be a lot of people who take advantage of you. He says in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive a ton of you. So don't be ignorant. And by and large, what have we got in 2023, even in the church? A bunch of ignorant Christians who don't read their Bible and don't know what Jesus actually said. Isn't that a shame that we don't listen to him? I suppose we don't listen to him because we don't know what he said, because we don't read and we don't study. We don't care. And Jesus, top of the list, don't let that happen. And what have we done? We've let it happen. Lots of deception. Top of the list, deception. What does a world without God look like? Deceptive. A world without Jesus in it is a world full of liars. Many will deceive. And pseudo-saviors. They all go, I am the Christ. And we got people that can claim to save you. We got commercials selling products that can claim to save you. We got pills that can save you from whatever your hell is. You can be rescued by something or someone other than Jesus. Are you sad? Here's a little savior in a capsule. Take that. It'll save you from the hell of depression. Are you miserable with your current relationship? Here's some advice. It has nothing to do with Jesus, and it isn't going to conform your life to the truth of Scripture, but follow these simple steps and everything will be wonderful. Do you feel ugly? Do you need something to save you from feeling ugly? Try this product. It's beauty in a cream. Put it on your face and all the guys are going to swoon. You know, I mean, I could go on and on and on. A world without God is a world full of liars and pseudo-saviors. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in the name of Christ and deceive many. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That was written 2,000 years ago, where the Holy Spirit said, in latter times, it's just going to keep getting worse. Here we are now, 2,000 years into global decomposition. We are as rotten as we've ever been. And as long as Christ tarries, it will only get worse. You better be careful that you're not being deceived by this godless world. In verse 6, he says, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. It has to happen, guys. I mean, we watch the news and we see all these things and we're like, oh, it's getting so bad out there. Like, I'm going to pull my kids from school. We're actually thinking about homeschooling. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that it's getting this bad? I can't believe what they're teaching in schools anymore. They're teaching boys to be girls and girls to be boys. This is awful. Does it surprise you? Wait till you see what's coming, ladies and gentlemen. I'm telling you. Listen, what we're dealing with in our generation would have made our great-grandparents roll over in their grave. But there's stuff coming that's going to make you roll over in yours. This is nothing. Nothing. The end is not yet, he says. So either we're getting close to the end or we ain't seen nothing yet. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. So wars and rumors of wars and deceit, and this is Jesus' description of a world without God. So what are we looking at here? Well, a world without Jesus in it is a world without good news. It's a world full of bad news. That's what it is. War! Maybe a war! What do we do? Corona! Everybody's dying. I mean, good God. From March of 2020 to like yesterday, all you hear about is a death toll. And you know what's really bad? Over time, we just quit caring. Right? I mean, they don't even really publicize mass shootings anymore because no one cares. The only thing we really care about anymore is the body count. Like, did that one top Sandy Hook? Did Sandy Hook top Columbine? Did this one, like, what's the next big one? Sensational. Like, that's what it takes now to get people to want the news. A world without Jesus is a world without good news, only bad news. Every headline in a world without God seems to trigger a negative reaction. Fear. Anger. And the headlines that don't trigger a negative reaction aren't interesting enough to hold your attention. You scroll right past them. So crime and corruption and combat, like wars, you know, that dominates our news feeds. A world without Jesus produces news that isn't trustworthy on top of it all. So you never know if it's true or not. Fake news, right? Was coronavirus a thing? I don't know. What do you think? And we're all left going, because there's so much deceit. You don't know if it's an actual war or fabricated. Nothing's trustworthy. No one can tell whether it's fact or fiction, real or rumor. Another thing is the news in a world without God is characteristically disturbing. I'm seeing things on the news that I can't forget for days. I can't say them because it would be a violation of scripture for me to even tell you. I'm not even supposed to talk about the shameful things they do. And things will pop up and I'm like, demonic hardly can explain it anymore. It produces anxiety. It's disturbing. Little shots of adrenaline. We call them dopamine hits. We get a little news alert and we're like, ooh, what's that? We're fueled by it until we're finally numb to it. Okay, the dopamine hit we used to get at the controversial, mind-blowing, ridiculousness that used to really catch our attention doesn't anymore. Again, we're numb to it. And the reason for that is because ultimately, and I don't think it's some weird guy who thinks that Satan's involved in everything, but it's because the Bible says that Satan holds sway over the whole world. And so ultimately, if you pull back far enough, you're going to see that the devil is influencing all of this. And his goal is to desensitize you to things that used to shock you. Because desensitized people are really profitable to the devil. And that's why we see the normalization of things in our culture that should never be normal. They should never be normal, but they're becoming normal. That's why. Because if you can become desensitized to sin and the atrocities of it, then he's got you. And so modern media really works to that end in many ways. You have to ask yourself, how much can you hear and see and read about before you're no longer bothered by war? You know, verse 6, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, like over and over and over and over and over again. How much are you going to hear about wars before you finally don't care about war? How about a different category, like sexual perversion? How much sexual perversion can you see before it doesn't alarm you like it did at first? You can all recall the first time you saw porn, unless you are so blessed that your eyes have never seen it. Protect them. But most of us, I'll bet we have. And do you remember what it made you feel like inside? It was alarming. Not anymore. We're looking, and I don't know if you pay any attention to the industry, it's getting more, modern is extremely violent, shocking. Why? Because it's like any other drug. It's like alcohol. You used to be a little bit buzzed after a beer or two, but those days are gone. I need something harder. I need more of it. Drugs, alcohol, sexual perversion, violence. How many murders can you watch before killing makes you shrug your shoulders instead of close your eyes? You can Google it and find out, some of the most murders per film, the most deaths. You ever seen Saving Private Ryan? I have. It's awesome. But that's at the top. It's one of the top. You got to wonder, how many murders have I seen? How many murders have you seen? Enough that when we see it now, so we can watch, blow them up. And we were conditioned, weren't we? By Looney Tunes. Right? How many times can Wile E. Coyote drop the anvil on the Roadrunner before you don't even laugh anymore? It's just what he does. Anyway, just wait until you see what the world introduces next. Be careful of allowing it to desensitize you. If your conscience is still sensitive, hang on to that as long as you possibly can. The world's going to bring new sins and new perversions down the pike for us to get used to. It's just what it does. It somehow got homosexuality to be not only practiced, but celebrated and hotly protected by our country. But there used to be a day when we all understood that that was wrong. Not anymore. You know how that happened? Well, many different ways, one of which was media. I remember when I was a kid, they'd put a gay character in the sitcom, and then, you all laugh at him. It's kind of cute, and he's kind of funny, and so he kind of represents all of homosexuality, doesn't he? And how about lesbianism? Have you ever noticed that the lesbians on TV are all hot? Have you? They ain't ugly. Listen, pay attention to how you get duped. It's a lie. Is that what homosexuality looks like in the real world? No. You want to know where murder runs rampant? In the homosexual community. Violence. I can get you a book that was written by the chief medical examiner of New York City for about 3 decades in, I think, the 70s. And he said that by and large, far and away, the most violent murders that he ever saw were committed by homosexuals against their lovers. So you tell me that this is a good thing, and, I could go on and on, but again, it doesn't really faze us. We're used to it. I'm telling you, wait till you see what's coming. In verse 9, Jesus says as much, you wait till you see what's coming. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So, Christian, this is the crystal ball. We've enjoyed safety in America, and our day is over. It's on the decline. We are right now at the peak, where it's a little bumpy, a little up, a little down. Okay? right now, for example, we've got favor in the Supreme Court level. Enjoy it while it lasts. I don't know how long it'll take, but we're going to see the temperature drop, if not plummet, on Christians in our country, because that's just what happens, and that's what Jesus said. And so you're going to have to decide along the way whether you want to keep being a Christian. Not just when it's in season, but when it's out of season. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. So somewhere along the way, there's going to be a global hate campaign launched against Christians. We haven't seen it yet. Again, we've had a day of favor in our country, but this will go global. This indicates that there will be incentives for turning believers in to local authorities and punishments for not turning them in. Friends are going to turn into informants. Once the government gets involved anyway. And to just show you how close we're getting, one example of how easily this could happen was from a couple years ago at the onset of COVID in early 2020. The Los Angeles mayor, Eric Garcetti, took to live television and addressed the second largest city in America, saying this, quote, "If you've observed reoccurring violations of the Safer at Home order, please continue to let us know through our website. We need to make sure that everybody continues to let us know where those folks are. If you know the old expression about snitches, well, in this case, snitches get rewards. We want to thank you for turning folks in and making sure that we are all safe." End quote. So we're not that far off, guys. If this is how our government responds to a threatening virus, you can imagine how it'll look when they decide that Christianity has become the next global threat, which they will. Okay? It's only a matter of time. Prepare yourself for that. When Jesus mentions betrayal in verse 10, which he does, he's bringing it home to those in his own small group, isn't he? He knows he's about to be betrayed, whether the rest of them do or not. And he says, many will betray one another. Do you think that Judas didn't flash across his mind there? Many will betray. It's getting personal. For them and for us, living through times like the ones that he's describing here have a way of forcing the truth of who you are to the surface. It'll force the truth of who you are to the surface. You and me might not live to see the end of the age as Jesus is describing it in this passage, but that doesn't mean that there aren't haters and betrayers even right now among us. Those who would, in the right circumstances, verbally deny Christ in order to avoid persecution. People, even in this room, who would gladly cast their vote against an old friend to save their own life. There are some in here who would do that. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. There are some in here who will do that. I already know which ones it is. Betrayal. Throw me under the bus to save your own skin. He says it's going to happen to me and it's going to happen to you. So I'm telling you that it's quite probable that there are some in here who have that same heart, who are going to do that, who would do that, only we'll probably never see it because the comfortable lives we're allowed to live at the moment will never bring that to the surface. But you are who you are. Whether we live in a comfortable world or an uncomfortable world, our heart is our heart, whether we're in a time of persecution or a time of blessing. Check your heart. In verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness, Because it abounds, the love of many will grow cold. So here's another piece of data for you and I on what it will look like in a world without God. In a world without God, you're going to see two kinds of lawlessness. Two kinds, civil and spiritual. Listen to me. Two kinds, civil and spiritual, which means in a world without God, we're going to notice a growing disdain for authority, a growing disdain for control, a growing disregard for rules and expectations. We won't tolerate. So there will, in a world without God, be the decriminalization of certain drugs. You know what happened Tuesday, don't you? Let's celebrate. Marijuana is no longer illegal. Woohoo! There will be the decriminalization of certain drugs, thefts, and lesser offenses that, once again, should not surprise anybody. Where do you think this world is going? Crime in general will be on the continual rise, and there will be continual decriminalization of things because law enforcement can't keep up with people who refuse to keep the laws. That's why when there's a verdict come through the court case, we light Minneapolis on fire. And we take whatever we want out of whatever department store window we can crawl through, because who cares about laws? And what do the cops do? Just try to survive. So that's a world without God. But there will also be, because again, there's two kinds of lawlessness, civil and spiritual. There will also be the legalization, if you will, of spiritual crimes. Stuff that used to be against God's law, but the church no longer cares about. People in the church will be harder and harder to control as they become less and less tolerant of spiritual leadership and the demands that Scripture places upon them. And it will continue to get worse. A world without God is a lawless world. And Jesus says it right here, a lawless world is a loveless world. The love of many will grow cold. Because unchecked sin, whether it's national or personal, unchecked sin extinguishes natural affections in you. Your love is growing cold if you're living in sin. I tell you that for certain. Your love for God, cold. Your love for others, cold. And it will continue to get colder and chillier and chillier and chillier as the winter of judgment approaches. Verse 13, Jesus says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And then the end will come. A world without God is a hard world for a Christian to live in, that's for sure. And as Christians in a world like this, listen to me, in a world like the one that we live in, a godless world like this, your temptation, if indeed you're born again, will always be toward apostasy. You will be tempted to give up and walk away. That's what apostasy is, backsliding. To just give up, to tap out, give in. I'm done. I don't want any more of the church. I don't want any more discipleship. I don't want God, not like this. And the temptation is to apostasy. But Jesus is telling his disciples here that apostasy won't save your life. It'll steal your life. He says, enduring to the end is what saves. Not leaving, not jumping ship. He's saying, those who endure to the end shall be saved, as opposed to those who commit apostasy. Trying to save your life by denying Christ and walking away, that's not the fruit of salvation. Apostasy isn't proof that you're a born-again Christian. Salvation is proven by those who deny themselves in the face of temptation and lose their life, if that's what it takes, for the honor of Jesus. That's salvation. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, "Faith may have lapses, we get that, but it always has the quality of permanence. It won't give up. It won't go apostate. If it sins, it repents and comes back. It will endure to the end. It will. And in verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, so in light of all of this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, I think in chapter 9 you can read about that, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Oh, but woe to you who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, because then there will be great tribulation such as the world has never seen since the beginning or ever will. And unless those days were shortened, nobody would survive. But for the sake of those that are chosen, God will relent. Those days will be shortened. So here Jesus goes into more specific details. He references the abomination of desolation, which again is spoken of by Daniel. This is a prophecy. And by doing so, Jesus puts a prophetic timestamp on this. Now we can start to understand a bit of a timeline. Scripture reveals this is to take place at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to give you all the proof texts, but you can do the research on your own, or you can just take the easy route and believe me, which that's your call. At any rate, this is going to be at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist sets himself up, and there's the abomination of desolation, and he desecrates the holy place in the temple, and after that, all hell breaks loose. That's the long and the short of it. We went through the book of Revelation a year or two ago and explained that in great detail. It's all available on our website, but by this time that we get to verse 15, in that chronological time frame, the church, mind you, will already have been raptured several years prior. So this is at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. That means for 3.5 years, the world has been living without Christians in it. They were all taken up. They were all pulled out before it hit the fan. And so for 3.5 years, these people have been living without Christ, without Christians, without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit went up with the Christians. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, this lawlessness that we're speaking of is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. The one who's holding back, at least in some measure, if you can believe it, is even today, the Holy Spirit, through Christians in the presence of the church, is still in some measure holding back full lawlessness. I mean, we're not living the purge yet. You know what the purge is, that horror movie? Never saw it, but the concept is very intriguing. We're not there yet. That's because the Holy Spirit is still here. The church is still active. Christians are still being born again. And so there's a restraint. But once that's taken out of the way, then 3.5 years, it's going to help. All hell will break loose. So they have been, for these 3.5 years, trying to manage on planet Earth with no churches, no one to teach them the Bible. There's no evangelists to share the truth with them. Just the Word of God. Just printed Bibles here and there. Maybe on grandma's bookshelf or in the library or on microfiche. Just Bibles. And so it's interesting that, look at in verse 15, in parentheses it says, whoever reads, let him understand. You know why that's in there? Because as this is happening during that 7 years, there's going to be folks picking up the Bible who are desperate for salvation, and God is going to save them. People are going to get saved during the tribulation, and they're going to have to live through it. And they're going to be desperate, and they're going to be reading the Bible like none of us ever did. They're going to be eating it up. I mean, just like reading it like their lives depended on it, because it does. And they're eventually going to get to Matthew chapter 24. And here the Word of God reaches off the pages of Scripture and grabs them by the collar and goes, do you understand? Do you see this happening in the temple? Do you see the world falling apart? Run! I mean, imagine a Bible verse with that much urgency jumping out at you. You know exactly what you need to do, and you need to stop dragging your feet. And he goes, don't even stop to pick up stuff in the house. Run! Get out! And I think every Christian understands that. Not just the ones that are going to be coming to faith in the tribulation. I think you understand that if you're a Christian, where God came off the pages of Scripture and grabbed you and went, you got to change. You have to do this and you have to do it now. And there was this alarm and you acted on it. And that act of faith was your initiation into the Christian life. You're born again now. Because God got a hold of you, something in parentheses in the Holy Scriptures jumped off the page and arrested your attention, and you acted on faith in response to that thing. And it was the Holy Spirit, and you're saved. And he's going to do the same thing to those in the tribulation. You better listen to what you're reading right now and get out. And you better hope that you're not pregnant in those days, because I hear that pregnant women run slower than non-pregnant women. And you'd better hope that you're not nursing a baby and you got to go wake that child up out of the crib and get stuff out of the house. You better hope that it's not on Sabbath. And they shut all the gates of the city on Sabbath and nobody gets to go out or come in because they take Sabbath real seriously even then. He says, and pray that it doesn't happen in winter because the streets get real bad. And this is actually going to be partially fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay? Partial. Most of all prophecy has a sort of short-term fulfillment, a mid-term fulfillment, and then an ultimate fulfillment. And so this is no different. They're gonna see that this is actually coming to pass in, for many of them, their own lifetime. So Jesus is getting very specific here. And he gives them a few more details. In verse 23, he says, then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They will be supernaturally endowed with miracle-working abilities. Now, this isn't the Holy Spirit that's endowing them with these abilities, but Satan can do it. He has his own agents as well. And Jesus says in verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. So you know now. You know. And he again warns them about false Christs and prophets. In verse 5, he already said that there would be many of them. But once again, be careful of these false Christs and false prophets. And the reason is because, especially in the time of the tribulation, events like those create the perfect environment for false prophets and liars and charlatans because they thrive wherever there's a crisis. You know this just in our own world. Wherever there's difficulty, there's going to be those who claim that they can fix the problems. No one is more open to false teachers and false prophets and false saviors than those that are experiencing some type of crisis, just sorrow in general, or maybe a death, you know, of a loved one, something in the family, relational turmoil, you know, divorce, or somebody cheated on, you know, and so then they need help, and there are always those that are there to meet those supposed needs. People in crisis oftentimes want relief more than they want truth, and I'm not sure if you would agree with that, but by and large, I do believe that that is the case. People in a crisis want relief oftentimes more than they want the truth, which is hard to deny when you have a whole world full of people who are so quick to medicate and slow to repent. If we really believe that the truth is what sets us free, if we really believe that, then all the false saviors and the spiritual placebos that are offered to us, much of the counseling industry, the pharmaceutical industry, the psychologists and psychiatrists and all of the self-help garbage out there, all of that would just go belly up. And churches would be full. If we really believe that the truth is what set us free, I think churches would be full. But the fact that there are so many venues out there to go and get help, and the fact that the churches are shrinking speaks to the fact that we live in a godless world. One more thing before we move on from these false prophets and false Christs. Notice how the world doesn't kill or persecute or even hate them. It's the Christians. Jesus said they're going to hate you and they're going to kill you. They're going to persecute you. But these guys, they leave them alone. Business is booming for these guys. There's many of them. It's lucrative. Isn't that interesting? It says to me what we already know to be true in the fact that the world doesn't mind Christians or prophets or even Christ as long as they're false. The world doesn't mind you, Christian, as long as you're false. Nobody gives you pushback. The world only hates you if you're genuine. So if you're not getting any of the pushback, you might be a little nervous right now. If the world is leaving you alone, you ought to be nervous. If your faith in Jesus never makes you a target, you should think twice about your faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Everybody likes you. You never have any enemies." Persecution like the kind that Jesus describes, the personal kind that you'll receive, is a telltale characteristic of a genuine Christian. Jesus says, "The world knows who are mine, and they hate them." Finishing up in verse 26, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Oh, look, he's in the desert,' don't go out to the desert. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe what they say. Because as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, like lights up the entire sky, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together." So in a world without God, it won't be hard to tell when God returns. That's what he's saying. It's not, you know, you don't have to go on a scavenger hunt looking for Jesus like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They say that Jesus has already returned. He's hiding in Brooklyn. Isn't that dumb? It's okay to nod your head and agree. It's just dumb and unbiblical. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that Jehovah's Witnesses are dumb. I'm saying their doctrine is, and they should wake up. But we don't need to go looking for Jesus. It'll be obvious when Christ returns. And then the verse at the end there about the carcass and the eagles or the vultures, that's just a little bit of a proverb there to help us understand. If you want to find a dead animal, just look for the vultures. Well, yeah, you know, if you're trying to find Jesus, it ain't hard. You should know where to look. It'll be obvious, is his point. Well, it's hard to imagine a world without color unless, of course, you're colorblind, or a world without trees unless, of course, you live in the desert, or a world without ice cream. And there's nowhere that you can go to escape ice cream. But it's not that hard to imagine a world without God, because Jesus has already told us what that would be like in vivid detail. And interestingly, it looks a lot like the world we live in, doesn't it? And it won't get better. I'm sorry, but it won't. Jesus left the temple 2,000 years ago, and he left the planet shortly after that. But before he left, he made it possible to live in a world without God, with God inside of you. You don't have to go this alone. If anything that was said by Jesus this morning spooks you, "Oh my goodness, they're going to kill me. Justin thinks this is going to happen pretty soon. It's just going to get worse." Yeah, I kind of think it might. I mean, maybe not in our lifetime, but keep my fingers crossed for you, but I don't know. And if you're spooked by that and going, "I don't know it," you need God inside of you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that will begin to display itself in greater measure the hotter it gets. But the Holy Spirit's just not going to be really powerful in a comfortable world where we don't need him to show up, is he? And so in a way, boy, we'd be blessed. If persecution comes, that's when the cream rises to the top. This is for the Christian the time to really see the Lord come through. And I think that's what we want, isn't it? But do you know what that will cost? It's a heavy dose of reality. Jesus is never shy about pulling his punches. He always disclosed the straight truth to his disciples. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a disciple, then Jesus wants you to know the truth too. You need God inside of you. You need the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible for you to be reconciled to the Creator God. to God, who without Christ is impossible for you to reach. You're in a world without him. He's way up there in heaven. How will you ever have God in this world that has killed him without Jesus in the picture? It's only through faith in Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. We can live in a godless world with peace. One day he'll return and bring peace to this earth, but until then, the peace that he offers us is peace with God. This world has rejected God, and for that reason, there is no hope to be found in it. Just as he left the temple, he left this planet. Just as the temple was left with no stone unturned, this world will be absolutely leveled. Physically leveled. Destroyed. It's all going to burn. But we can have hope because of Christ. He is our only hope, as Scripture explains. Putting our faith in Christ, who, Galatians 1:4 says, gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. This world is evil. God's not here. It belongs to the devil. The only way that God shows up is through his people. Do you have him in you? Are you at peace with God through faith in Jesus? Are you indwelt by the powerful, Holy Spirit of Christ? Are you ready for what's coming? Because, guys, I just get nervous. And I read the Bible and I go, maybe my nerves are confirmed by this. I don't know what to expect. I'm not a prophet, but I am a Bible teacher. And I know what Jesus said. Are you ready for the end? Are you ready for the end? It will one day come to a close. And I hope you're ready when it does.